We're going to look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. If you would, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit who He has given to us. You can be seated. Each week, I think it is important, as we do continue in the study of 1 John, that we are reminded of the context of this letter. Remember that he's writing to a group of believers who are plagued with false teachers, but those false teachers have risen up from among them. So you can imagine the kind of confusion and chaos that would ensue if people that you know and fellowship with and have known for years and trust begin to preach a different gospel. So there had to be some uncertainty. There had to be some self-doubt. There had to be some questions in their minds. Is what they're saying true? Should I follow this particular group? How should I respond to these individuals? And we don't know the exact situational context, but what we do know is that chaos and discord within the church, because of false teaching, threatened to rob them of their relationship and their fellowship with God, and to rob them of their fellowship with one another. So John sets out to give these struggling believers assurance of their salvation so that they would have the confidence to stand against false teachers and the zeal to boldly live for Christ. I do not think it is a stretch to say that our church today faces a very similar crisis in which we are regularly contending with or confronted with opposition to the gospel. Whether it is hypocrisy from within Christianity that wants to water down the word of God to justify godless lifestyle, or whether it is the heresy in the world that denies the very tenets of the Christian faith, there is no shortage of differing opinions, differing ideologies, differing interpretations and judgments and perspectives and opinions and all of those other things, different teachings. There's no shortage of that. The church often finds itself in the midst of a cultural battle in which Christianity is often demoralized. So in the face of such opposition, how does the church respond? How do we respond as individuals? We need the confidence to endure and the faith to persevere. We need the assurance that we belong to God and that ultimately, whatever we face in life, God has our back. I told this story on a Wednesday night once, and I want to tell it again here. My first time going to Guatemala, we were walking in to this village, and I say in, but it was actually up. We were walking up to this village, and as we are walking, we're going door to door because we're wanting to invite people in to the vacation Bible school that we were having for the kids later in the day. So we stop at this house, and there is a man and his son at the house, and they're digging a well. They're digging it by hand. And the way that they do it is they have a rope tied to a bucket. The son climbs onto the bucket, and the father lowers him down into the hole. And he gets down, and he scoops the dirt, and tugs on the rope. The father pulls the rope up, dumps the dirt. That's how they dig the hole. So we're videoing this, we're watching as this takes place, and we're like, hey, can you send the kid down so we can get some video of that? And so they're doing it. We get some video, and you know, my question is, all right, how deep you need to go up here? About 300 feet. So they're digging a 300-foot hole to get water. Now, the next time that I saw this happening was at the property that the children's home purchased in order to build a new home. And they were digging a well there. They had to dig it like three or four times, because they just couldn't find water. But we were there as they were working on it, and there were two men who were standing there lowering another man down into the hole. As I was watching this all take place, and they were really far down because it took them a while to get to the bottom, all I could think was, boy, you really have to trust the people holding the rope. Right? Because you don't want to make those guys mad, because you might be spending the night down there. But think about it. Do you trust that God is holding the rope? Because that's the kind of confidence that John wants to instill in his readers, that God has your back, that he is not going to let go, that he is indeed holding the rope. And when you're sure of your salvation, when you are confident in the Lord's ability to hold on to you, you will be able to face whatever the world throws at you. The confident Christian is the one who trusts in the Lord. Today we're going to talk about three advantages to being confident in Christ. Look at verse 19. 19 is a transitional verse in which it takes us from what we talked about last week, which was the exhortation to love and obey in verses 11 through 18, to what we're going to talk about this week, which is the results of that love and obedience. So we're going to discover how ultimately to have confidence in this letter. And he's telling us in verse 19, this is how it takes place. This is what it looks like. He says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. By this is a direct reference to what Scott talked about last week. The gospel is a message of love. Jesus is an example of love. The sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross was an act of love. God's word is the command to love. So that a born-again believer of Jesus Christ has an undeniable, divinely appointed obligation to love God, and to love others. So John concludes that love for your brother that is seen not just in what you say, but also in what you do, is in fact an indication that you are born again. It is an outward indication of your faith. So that a Christian who is loving their brother can look within their life and say, I'm loving in truth. This is evidence of faith. However, having no love for your brother is confirmation that you are not born again. Because a Christianity devoid of love, lacking in love, is missing the fundamental characteristic that defines Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Therefore, Christianity without love has no substance. It has no foundation. It has no form. It has no structure. It's like Jell-O without gelatin, which is Kool-Aid, by the way. Have you ever thought about it? It's just Kool-Aid. Christianity without love is just a man-made religion. It has no significance and no power. But if our lives are characterized by love, John says, we shall know that we are of the truth. By this, by loving in word and deed, in truth, we know. The Christian's life then is characterized by a distinctive Christ-likeness. Consider the origin of the term Christian. In the early church, the disciples would have called themselves the brethren, or the elect, or the saints. or believers. They would not have called themselves Christian. They did not even coin the name Christian. The outside world, however, needed a name to identify this particular group. They came out of Judaism, but they were not following the Judaistic religion at that point. They were following Christ. So the outside world, the secular world, needed a name to identify them, to identify their distinctiveness. The term Christian was coined by the Gentiles in Antioch. The name Christian describes those who belong to Christ or who are members of the Christ party, so to speak. And this was not meant to be an endearing term, by the way. Rather, it was meant to be an insult and to mock them. However, the name effectively defines these followers of Christ, and therefore the name stuck. And here is what I find intriguing about this, is that believers who are living their life for Christ in the world, when the outside secular world looked into their lives, the term that they chose to call this group was Christian, Christ-like, Christ followers. They associated them with Christ. Jesus was their identity. Why? Because of what they did, the way they lived, how they spoke. This is what John means when he says that we are of the truth. We are identified with the truth. We are identified with the one who is truth. So when Christ-like qualities are in our lives that characterize the one who is the truth, it's evidence that we belong to God, that we are of the truth. This is how we know. So this knowledge reassures our hearts before Him and strengthens our confidence. So Scott talked a lot about that last week, about how love is an expression of the Christian faith. But this week I want to talk about how that knowledge, that understanding that we are in Christ, how that should give us confidence to live our lives today. He says it reassures our hearts before Him. Reassures our hearts. Christians should be confident. But hear me when I say confidence is not dependent upon your perfection. It's dependent upon Christ's perfection. We will still have doubts. We will still have anxiety and fear. We are imperfect and we sin. We cannot deny the reality of our failure, but we do not have to be defeated by it. So we have a risen Savior who has conquered sin and death. So we need to be reminded that God is greater than our weakness. Look at verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Confidence in Christ empowers us to declare truth. It empowers us to declare truth. And a lot of times we simply need to declare truth in our lives. You might be familiar with Romans chapter 8, verse 1 that says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That is good news. When we believe in Jesus, we are no longer condemned because Jesus Christ has made atonement for our sin. He did so when He died on the cross. His death in my place paid in full the debt that I owe because of the sins that I've committed. And God declares me justified. That's the truth that we must proclaim. However, knowing that doesn't prevent us from condemning ourselves. How often do we shrink back from serving the Lord and from loving others because we are paralyzed by our own condemnation, by our own guilt, feeling bad for what we have done, and by our own shame, feeling bad about who we are? See, the heart of man is quite ruthless. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things desperately sick. And you see, sometimes our heart wrongly condemns us. Sometimes it wrongly condemns us for the sins of our past that are forgiven. Sometimes it wrongly condemns us with guilt over things that are even outside of our control. We cannot forget that our enemy roams throughout the earth seeking whom he may devour, so that ultimately we get the whisper of lies that disrupt our relationship with the Lord. You're guilty. You should be ashamed of yourself. Even in those moments where Jesus says, you're forgiven, and you belong to me. Sometimes our heart rightly condemns us, however. When we choose to disobey, when we choose not to love our brother as we ought, when we fail to do what we know is right, Christians still struggle with sin. We should recognize the blessing of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because that's God helping to correct our course and get us back on step with the gospel. See, one of the biggest mistakes that we can make is just giving up. When we believe we failed, when we hear the lies of the enemy, or we know the things that we have done, we believe that we have failed, one of our biggest mistakes is simply giving up. When you're on a diet, now I've been on a lot of diets, so I know about this. When you're on a diet and you give in to temptation, let's say it's a temptation to eat a donut, right? You feel bad about yourself. Now, at this point, you still have options. You can say, I made a mistake, but I'm going to correct course and get back to doing what I was doing. Or you can accept that you are a failure, and that you can tell yourself that you can't do this, and you can give in to the guilt and shame and eat the entire box of donuts. I tend to go with number two. But see, the latter choice is self-imposed. It's foolishness. Because ultimately, we believe the lie that we cannot overcome our mistakes. And when you are condemned, you live as though you have no hope. So John says, remember who you are. You belong to God. Sometimes we just need to be reminded that God is greater than the things that condemn us. Consider the relentless love of God. Let the love of God be a reminder to you that we, when we stand before the Father, having been forgiven because of Jesus, we are not condemned, we are accepted. We have God's approval. And I'm not saying that God loves everything that we do all the time, or that God doesn't discipline or reprove us in the face of sin. What I am saying is that before the foundation of the world, God knew you. He knew your sin completely and totally. It says he knows everything. He knows your sin, past, present, and future. And yet, he sends Jesus to die on the cross for you anyway, knowing exactly who you are. So you are fully known and yet loved by God. And knowing what God has done for us, we should feel bad when we sin against God. We should remember that God knows everything, that he peers into the depth of our soul and he looks into the heart of man and he knows the darkness that dwells there. And we cannot escape that. We know that his judgment and wrath burns against sin, and that judgment is terrible. And it should be feared. So yes, we should feel conviction and guilt when we choose to disobey God's commands, because sinners need to beware the wrath of God. However, if you've received Jesus Christ, you can take heart, because the wrath that belonged to you has already been poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. Sin cannot triumph over you. Even the greatest sin on your darkest day cannot stand against God Almighty. That's the message that we hear from John. You take heart. Let that settle your heart. You belong to God. You are no longer a sinner, but a saint. So do not crumble under the weight of guilt and shame. Rather, stand confident before the Lord and declare truth. Lord, I am yours. Confess your sins, seek his face, and know this, you will find him because he never left. Condemnation does not have to win the day. And John's given us a test in this letter to know that we belong to him, right? He says, you believe rightly about Jesus. Believe who Jesus was. Believe rightly about him. And you desire and strive to obey God. And you love God and you love others. You declare that truth with confidence. There is no condemnation. So we can say, when we are in Jesus, we can say, there is no condemnation for me because I have Jesus. My sins are forgiven. I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, I know, and I know that I know that I belong to him. So we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. And we can do so to declare truth. But secondly, confidence in Christ enables us to depend on God. So that we declare truth, and in that truth, we depend on God. Look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before the Lord. We have a clear conscience. When the heart can no longer disrupt our lives with condemnation, when our conscience is clear, our confidence increases toward God, as does our trust in him and our faith in him. We are no longer guilty sinners standing before a righteous judge. We now are children approaching a loving Father. And those are two different things. So we can come to him knowing that he hears us and that ultimately he is good. Verse 22 says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So we pray in faith, the kind of confidence that we have in Christ, that should actually motivate us to pray. Because when we are confident that God is good, that God loves us, that he is for our good, then we should be confident to go before the Father and pray for whatever. Confidence helps us to pray in faith. Charles Spurgeon says that when we pray in faith, we come with childlike confidence. When a child approaches a parent, they feel the freedom and the security to ask for anything. Believe me, they do. But when there are children at my house visiting, those children do not feel that same freedom to ask me for anything. What's the difference? The difference is, for my kids, I'm their father. Spurgeon says, like a child, we pray for great things that we would never have asked for without confidence in Christ. And we pray for little things which many are afraid to ask for because they do not have the confidence of children before the Father. But when we pray, we know that just like a good father, God delights in giving his children what they ask for. When the requests are made out of a desire to please him. Now, John isn't telling us that we just get to ask for whatever we want and God's going to give us everything. Because God's not a lifeless vending machine, like just dispensing out things that we ask for. We know that that is not the case. And that's actually a good thing because sometimes our prayers are wrongly motivated and we don't want God to actually answer those prayers. because that would be a disaster. Sometimes our prayers are rooted in selfish desires. Sometimes we may have to just wait on God. Sometimes we're asking and it's just not yet, but we're getting there. Sometimes God gives us the desire of our heart, but it's not actually in what we ask for. But he still answers the prayer anyway. See, prayer is dynamic and unique in the sense that this is about a relationship with the Father, and the Father is a loving Father so that he gives us good. So when we have a relationship with him as the Father, and we know what pleases the Father, and we know what the Father desires of us, then we better know what to ask for. And simply, when we are obeying the Father, and when we are living in truth, our prayer is going to be, "Your will be done. Father, your will be done." And when we pray the will of God, Spurgeon says, "How can a prayer shot from such a bow ever fail to reach its target?" See, when you approach God confident, with a heart motivated to please God and to do his will, God is happy to bless you abundantly. And it may not be in the way you think or want, because he's able to give you far more abundantly than anything that you could possibly think or ask. So, as children, we come to the Father, we pray in faith, we know that he is good. We know that he is for our good. So that gives us even more confidence. And finally, confidence in Christ frees us to delight in fellowship. It frees us to delight in fellowship. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, when we are feeling condemned by our sin, and we're feeling the weight of the guilt and shame of that, that disrupts our ability to delight in the relationship with the Lord. Because our anxiety and fear about approaching God, knowing the guilt and shame we have, makes the relationship very difficult. Look at verse 23. This is the commandment. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So to clear up any confusion, John summarizes the command of God. So we know we are to love one another, we are to obey his commandments. What is the command of God? Well, John says it's one command with two responsibilities. They are two sides of the same coin. Believe in Jesus, love one another. Exceedingly familiar to what Jesus said when he was asked about which is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the command of God. And we know that when we look throughout humanity and we see the brokenness in the world, there is still a calling on this world. Every human being has a general call from the Lord to hear the gospel and to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you are here today and you are listening to this message and you say to yourself, "Well, I don't have that confidence and I'm not saved. I don't know Jesus." The gospel message is simply this, that we are sinners and we are separated from God, yet God loved us anyway. And he sent his Son to die on the cross for us. so that our sins could be forgiven, and so that our relationship with God could be restored. And that's really key. That's really key, because a lot of times we hear, I just need to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. I need Jesus to go to heaven. But Jesus isn't a means that you use to get to somewhere that you want, so to speak. Because half the time it's, I need to go to heaven, not because I think I'm going to like it there, but because I don't want to go to hell, and that sounds worse. So if I don't want to go to hell, heaven sounds better than hell. So let's go there. How do I get there? Well, Jesus. But in reality, the gospel message, while it does mean that you are rescued from condemnation for an eternity in hell and you get to spend an eternity in heaven, it's eternal life with the Father. And the whole point is relational. It is about having a relationship with God so that ultimately Jesus died on the cross because of our sin. There is nothing that we can do to earn our forgiveness. It is through Jesus and Him alone. It is a free gift of God, and all we must do is receive it. And by receiving it, and the way we receive is we believe in the name of Jesus. We believe in the gospel. We believe in the name of Jesus. The Bible says if you confess your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you will be saved. But in that salvation then, you will have a relationship with the Father. The Bible says you are born again. And with a new birth, you have a new purpose and a new calling and ultimately a new Father. You're appointed to serve the Lord. You represent Him in this world as His ambassador. You then seek to live your life in obedience to His command. This includes the command to love your brother in word and deed, as John has already pointed out, and to do so in the same caring and loving and sacrificial way that Christ loved us. Jesus says, I give you a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you. You must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Out of your love, they will know. You will have that confidence if you have love for one another. And you'll notice that in the process, we accept Jesus, we believe Jesus, we serve Jesus. We're called and appointed to serve Jesus. You'll notice there's no sidelines. Like there's no benches on the side where God's like, okay, you guys go do this, but you over there, you go sit on the bench. No, we're all playing the game. All the players are in. We're all a part of it. There are no members at large, just occupying space. Everybody has a purpose in the family of God. A particular calling. All believers are then called to this purpose. So we recognize and we see that we are called to be a people who follow the commands of God, who obey God, who serve the Lord. But if we think about it, not only does that help us to know that we are, in fact, the children of God, it actually helps us in our relationship with God. And really, that is the blessing. And that's what I want you to see, and I want you to understand that we are able to delight in our relationship with God and fellowship with God because of the confidence that we have that we are His. The prize of this calling that we receive, the prize of being born again, is a relationship with the Lord. That is the real blessing. It's the prize of Christianity, that we would experience a deep and abiding relationship with our Creator. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they had fellowship with God, a fellowship unlike anything that we have experienced. It says God walked in the garden with them. There was peace. They had no guilt and shame before the Lord. But sin disrupted that relationship. Now through the blood of Jesus, we once again have the opportunity to be in fellowship with the Father. The nature of this abiding relationship, it's not distant and disconnected. And I think sometimes we think about having a relationship with God, and we say, well, it's just difficult. God's in heaven, we're on earth. Like, how can we have a relationship with him? I can't see him. I can't touch him. I can't go to lunch with him. I can't text him. I can't do any of those things. How do we have a relationship? But actually, you can. You can be near him every day. Because the Lord is much closer than you think. In reality, God is abiding in a continual presence in his children through the Holy Spirit. What does he say? At the end of chapter 3, he says, by this we know that he abides in us. We have an abiding relationship with the Father, and he abides in us. How do we know? Because of the Holy Spirit, whom he's given us. See, we have a gift that God has given his children. His abiding presence. So that no matter where we go or what we do, we have the abiding presence of God within us, the Spirit of God. And the Spirit was given to us. So we know that God is with us. And the Spirit serves as a teacher, as a guide, as a comfort, convicts us of sin, stirs in our hearts. As we gather this morning and we stand and we sing together and we're singing words of truth, sometimes that truth stirs your heart within you as the Spirit is telling you, this is truth. And it stirs your heart. It's the Spirit of God abiding in you. It's the intimate fellowship and relationship that you have with the Father when you pick up the Word of God and you begin to read it, and it lights upon your heart and your mind, and you ponder it, and it begins to change you in the way you think, and it comforts you and it guides you. That's the Spirit of God, his abiding presence speaking to you. The Spirit given to us is a blessing by God, so that we can enjoy the blessing of fellowship with him. And much like the evidence of loving one another is an external evidence that we belong to God, the Holy Spirit is the internal evidence that we belong to God. So that John doesn't leave your question of whether or not you truly are a believer. He doesn't leave that to just, well, if you love people. He has a whole list of things to check, to look at. One of the most essential is the Spirit. Now, we're going to talk more about that next week. Confidence in Christ, it empowers us to declare truth. It enables us to depend on God. And it frees us to delight in fellowship with him. Do you know Jesus today? You can.